Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4. We've only covered one verse in chapter 4 as a part of the previous section. And we were talking about prayer. This passage is about prayer. In fact, I should do a little something different today and put the outline up there. And you can sort of see it develop as we read through Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, where he expressly states and commands his readership, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And with that, let's devote ourselves to prayer. And Father, we pause before you just for a few moments to express our appreciation to you, our thanksgiving for who you are, and for what you have done. Mighty are your deeds. Mighty are you. And we are but the work of your hands. We are instruments in your hands to serve at your pleasure. And I thank you for the privilege today of being introduced to you. Thank you that we have the joy as believers of knowing God, of knowing you, Lord, in a personal way, of knowing you, and of being enabled by you as your children to be the people that you want us to be. We've just heard the song that was sung up here, and there are all kinds of standards out there by which one might measure himself, including that standard of the mirror on the wall, but you look on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And I pray that today, as you look on our hearts, that you might see things that are pleasing in your sight. And where there is something that is not pleasing in your sight, I pray that that matter would be dealt with. We might confess it as sin, turning our backs on it forever. And rather yielding to the person of the Holy Spirit, walking by his power, being conformed to the image of Christ, and behaving and speaking in a manner that is pleasing in his sight, that we might be that testimony in this world that you want us to be. And I pray that we would be lights shining in a dark world, shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people. There are many out there who do not know you, Lord. And whether they realize it or not, surely they don't. They are in part dependent on us to be the lights that you've called us to be, to share the good news with them, that they too might have the joy of your salvation and the joy of a life that is pleasing in your sight. So teach us in these few moments that we have together, we pray. Make it time well spent. I pray that you would be glorified, your people edified, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here it's pretty obvious. We're talking about prayer and evangelism. And maybe we would be better to state it, prayer in connection with evangelism. But variously stated, you see the two issues in the context there. And he says that you and I are to be devoted to prayer. Of course, he's talking to the Colossians, but they're not here anymore. So now he's talking to us. And you and I should be devoted to prayer. And Paul specifically desired that the Colossians pray for his team's evangelistic effort. We'll talk about that in a bit. He also desired that they be wise in their own relationships with unbelievers. I mean, he wanted them to pray for him and his evangelistic outreach. It stands to reason that if they would join him in prayer, they themselves would share a burden for the lost in their community. Paul had not been to Colossae. Epaphras had been over there, and he was the one who apparently shared the good news with them. So Paul hasn't had a chance to even be a testimony at Colossae. So it's their job. So he wants them to be wise in their own relationships with unbelievers. Otherwise, the unbelievers might not ever hear the gospel of the grace of God. The mystery of Christ, as he calls it here. So we're talking about being devoted to prayer. And people today are, this is imperative number 22, by the way, in the book. He has a lot of commands in this letter. This is the 22nd. I haven't numbered all of them, but I thought it was interesting that we've had that many already. And so he just flat out commands them, devote yourselves to prayer, or be devoted to prayer. And as I thought about that word, I asked myself, okay, what am I devoted to? And what are you devoted to as believers? In the quietness of your own heart and mind, if somebody asks you, are you devoted to prayer, what would your honest response be? And I found myself lacking in connection with the command. I think we all need to do better. And I know some of you are concerned about this, and in fact you are doing better. But the word devote translates a word meaning to be strong towards something. And then it came to mean to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. Intense effort with the possible implication of despite difficulty. In other words, you're going to find difficulty in being committed to this task of being devoted to prayer. With the idea of being to busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, prayer in our context, the picture would be of a person who is strong on prayer. My dad used to talk about preachers, and they'd have areas of emphasis in their ministry. And some of them he approved on. He's strong on evangelism. He's strong on teaching. And then another guy he might say, he's strong on baptism. And then he'd kind of recoil from that. He's strong on the sacraments. Well, that you know, depending on how you handle that, that can be a bad thing. But there aren't too many people about whom I've heard it said he's strong on prayer. There are a few people out there in the history of the church who've had a tremendous impact on the church because of their prayer life. And there was a fellow, in fact, who was formerly part of the FEBC, who they said had worn out a number of hassocks, or these footrests, because he spent so much time draped over the footrest in prayer, and his knees were all calloused up. That's a man who's devoted to prayer. And I thought to myself, man, how far am I from that? It's just an amazing thing. He assumed the posture of humility over the old footrest and spent hours in prayer to God on behalf of men. And I don't know what all he was praying for. Ray Reimer said recently that he noticed the church getting weaker where he pastored when a number of the older people passed away and they weren't there praying anymore. I think I felt that here. Because they were devoted to prayer. They were strong on prayer. Now, prayer is to make petitions to God and involves recognizing the insufficiency of self and the complete sufficiency of Christ, and thus holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God, Colossians 2:19, and that is unlike the Gnostic legalists. I doubt if you're going to find a devotion to prayer among the Gnostic legalists. They were too busy being legalists. They were too busy involving themselves in self-deprecation, self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body, all kinds of self-denial, rules and regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But it's the mark of a man or a woman who understands grace to pray, because in prayer we're acknowledging the insufficiency of self and the absolute and total complete sufficiency of Christ. And we better be holding fast to the head if we expect to make any real spiritual progress. People today can be devoted to ministry. You can be devoted to your job. You can be devoted to your profession. You can be devoted to your grades in school. You can be devoted to your boyfriend, your girlfriend. You can be devoted to your car, your truck, your boat, your motorcycle. You can be devoted to your house, your yard. You can be devoted to your hobby. You can be devoted to sports. I won't name golf. You can be devoted to all kinds of things. And those things can become the ruling dynamic in your whole life. And you'll give yourself to it. You'll be consumed by it. There'll be nothing left when it comes to the matter of prayer. You have no energy. It takes energy to pray. We ought to have something in reserve for prayer. We ought to leave some level of energy for prayer. And when I start praying, even at the pulpit here, I think I shouldn't shut up. There's too much to pray about. Well, I should have invested some time elsewhere. And the kids wonder if I were going to shut up when I'm praying up here sometimes. Like, but we ought to be devoted to prayer. We ought to be strong on prayer. The Colossians must be keeping alert in it, in prayer, that is, with an attitude of thanksgiving, or literally in thanksgiving. Keep alert, keeping alert. Grigoreo translates a Greek word from which we get the name Gregory, meaning watchful, vigilant. There you are, Greg. Watchful, vigilant. So there you've got a living example of it right here in the church. Watchful, vigilant. I know Paul is just recognizing what happens to people in prayer. You close your eyes, you bow your head, you're tired. And it's easy just to get real sluggish and your mind sort of takes off. And you're really not keeping alert in it. You're not watchful, you're not vigilant in your prayer life. It's easy to come to think that prayer really doesn't, it's not that important. It really doesn't mean that much. And so we're not watchful, we're not vigilant, we're not careful. We're not disciplined in prayer because we sometimes acknowledge by that our unbelief in the value of prayer, our unbelief in God that He's going to respond to our prayer. But we ought to be watchful, vigilant. The reference is to alertness in prayer, to be wide awake about it. Not only are we to watch against sleep, but also against wandering thoughts, listlessness, and unreality. I mean, you can. I know that you know what I'm talking about. You bow your head to pray, and it's not long till your mind is taken off into a distant country, and you're listless, you're indolent, you're not energetic, and sometimes just strange, bizarre thoughts start to come across your mind, like a kaleidoscope, or that aura that I get when I have a migraine, unreality. It's like it blinds your vision, but there's nothing actually there. It's really strange. One thing that can help in the struggle of discipline and prayer is the offering of thanksgiving. In periods of long prayer, by expressing our appreciation to God, that is thanksgiving, by expressing our appreciation to God, we are reminded of God's bountiful blessings, perhaps in response to previous prayer. And our hearts are encouraged to pray on in hope of additional affirmative answers to our requests. So if you're praying along there and you find that you're starting to struggle with wandering thoughts and listlessness and unreality, you're not watchful, you're not vigilant, you might want to try employing thanksgiving. Go back and begin to thank God for this or that or the other. I mean, you can give thanks in everything and for everything, and you can think of specific answers to prayer that you've experienced in your life where you know that that thing happened because you did pray. Be encouraged by that. Be uplifted by that to continue praying and to expect additional answers from God. Perhaps no activity on earth requires greater effort on our part than prayer. No wonder that Epaphras is noted for always laboring earnestly for the Colossians in his prayers. Colossians 4:12, he was the evangelist. He was the man who came in and led them to Christ. He had a burden for these people. And he just made it a way of life to be laboring earnestly for the Colossians in his prayers. You agree with me on this? That perhaps no activity on earth requires greater effort on our part than prayer? I think it's just amazing how much effort it takes to really set aside time and discipline ourselves in prayer. Almost anything is easier. Almost anything is easier. And it's one of the toughest things that you'll ever do. And that's why I think that a lot of Christians just never really seem to get around to it. And so we have not because we ask not. Or if we do ask, very often we ask with wrong motives for something we want to simply consume on our own pleasures, and God can't honor that. But I think if we could get past that level of that wall where we finally just give up too soon, if we could work our way past that and keep praying according to the will of God, we would be amazed to see what God would like to do in our lives and would in fact begin to do. Now, Paul specifically desired that they pray for his team's evangelistic effort. And this meant praying at the same time for Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. Maybe others, but these named in the letter, Timothy and Epaphras are mentioned there. So praying at the same time for us as well. Whatever else the Colossians may have been praying about in their vigilant prayer life, he said, please include us in your prayers, you know, while you're praying, same time for us. Timothy and Epaphras, all of us. Pray for us was a request that Paul often made of his readers. And I didn't realize this, I was reminded of it, that in all these references, Romans 15:30 and Ephesians 6:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:25 and 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul specifically requested of his readers that they pray for him. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, the text exclaims simply, "Brethren, pray for us." And so he appealed to the Thessalonians. And you think of the Thessalonians, that's not the most vigilant group of people you're ever going to run across. In fact, he had to rebuke them in both his letters in one way or another for laziness. And yet he cries out with a sense of need here, "Brethren, pray for us." And everyone in ministry recognizes this need and is glad to learn that believers labor in prayer in his or her behalf. And I appreciate Jake up here this morning. Pray for me, that words would be given to me. We have got to have, those of us in ministry have got to have prayer support from people. Because what we're doing is nothing in and of itself if God isn't doing something in it. So we ought to seek the Lord in prayer. And you ought to seek the Lord in behalf of your spiritual leaders. And not just me or the board here, but others out there that you recognize are ministry and missionaries around the world. Labor in prayer in their behalf. The content of the prayer was that God may open up to us a door for the word. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. But his primary thought was not for his release to preach elsewhere, but for God to make it feasible for him to preach the word anywhere. Another place he says, "I'm in prison, but the word of God is not in prison." Now, some people think that Paul is primarily seeking prayer for his release from prison here. I think he had that as an interest, obviously, it's better to be free. But barring that, pray for a door of opportunity to preach the word right where you are. Pray that God would make it feasible or possible to preach the word right where you are. You know, bloom where you're planted. Serve where you are. You can't serve where you aren't. So serve where you are. And if you wind up somewhere else, then serve there. But for the time being, serve where you are. And pray the Lord would open a door. Now the purpose for the open door was so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now the expression "mystery of Christ" is not merely the gospel. It's not the gospel only, if you please. But the fact that after the cross, both Jews and Gentiles are admitted to the one church, the body of Christ, on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. I want to ask you then to turn back to Colossians 1 at this point. Colossians 1. And let's read verse 25, not B, but the whole thing, down through 27. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word, that is, the mystery," notice this, "which has been hidden from past generations, ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now he says in verse 26 there that this mystery has been hidden from past ages and generations. Well, the gospel wasn't hidden from past ages and generations. So he's not talking just about the gospel, but he's talking about the gospel in connection with the Gentiles. And that is that both Jews and Gentiles, now under grace, can enter the same church, the body of Christ, simply on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. That is the mystery of Christ. Jews and Gentiles admitted to the church, the body of Christ, on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. So it was this message which got the apostle into so much trouble, because he said it was for this message that he'd also been imprisoned. As Lightfoot stated in his commentary, it was because he contended for Gentile liberty and thus offended Jewish prejudices that he found himself a prisoner. And Lightfoot also said, had he just preached justification by faith to Jews only, he wouldn't have gotten himself in one-tenth as much trouble. Those are not Lightfoot's words, those are mine. He might not have been in prison at all if he'd have just preached justification by faith alone to Jewish audiences. Maybe there wouldn't have been near as much trouble. But he preached the gospel to both Gentile and Jew alike. And the Jews were offended by that. And there are many passages in which we could look in the book of Acts where we could see where he got himself in deeper and deeper in trouble because of this. And he never wavered on the truth of the gospel. Now, we should all know that despite all the modern talk of the Judeo-Christian ethic, now, very often we hear that expression, Judeo-Christian ethic, in connection with modern social controversies, including abortion and so forth. And the implication is that Jews and Christians think alike on this matter, or these modern matters like this. No, we do think alike on some of the moral issues. I'm not discounting that. But the message that Paul preached of justification by faith alone and Christ alone for both Jew and Gentile alike will still bring plenty of heat from Jewish sectors. And don't think it won't. And by the way, if you don't believe that, get yourself a ticket and go to Jerusalem and get out on the street and start preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and you'll find yourself in prison shortly. That's the reality of it. They have not changed in their view of opposition against Christ as the only Savior of sinners and as the Messiah of Israel. It is a crime in Israel. It's not so often publicly acknowledged as such, but in a technical sense, it's a crime in Israel to preach the gospel that you and I know and believe. And so nothing has changed. They put Paul in prison for it. They'd put us in prison for it. And I'm a supporter of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I want peace in the Middle East and all the rest of it. But Israel will never be what God wants Israel to be until Israel acknowledges Jesus as their Messiah. And they won't finally do that until the end of the tribulation period when he comes on the clouds of heaven. And then and only then, after they've been delivered by him at the end of the tribulation period, will they realize he's the Messiah. And having recognized him, they're going to grieve over him as somebody grieving for the loss of an only child. They're going to realize then and only then nationally what they did when they put Jesus on a cross 2 millennia ago. And they're going to grieve. But up until that point in the tribulation period, when some of them begin to change their minds, the hostility remains. Now there's some Jews who believe, and they'll experience more hostility than any of the rest of us in the process. Verse 4. Well, I ought to read verse 4. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Well, there seems to be a final purpose here for praying in verse 3 that he might make it clear in the way he ought to speak. Now, we have in this mystery that I just described, justification by faith alone and Christ alone for both Jew and Gentile alike, the most important message in the world. It stands to reason that when we present it, it ought to be with clarity. Pray for your pastor in this regard and other spiritual leaders. Paul said that it was in accordance with what was required for him to speak the gospel with clarity. He says, in the way I ought to speak, literally, as for me to speak is necessary. It is absolutely required that the preacher of the gospel be clear in his presentation. And it's very sad because many of us pastors today are not clear in our presentation of the gospel. Some pastors are not even able to define what it is. And they're very confusing. One Sunday will be fairly clear, the next Sunday very confusing. One Sunday it seems to be free, the next Sunday it seems to involve works. And the people remain confused. And Paul says, I don't want to be in that category. I want to speak it clearly. Pray that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. There's no place for unclarity in preaching this message. Paul desired that the Colossians be wise in their own relationships with unbelievers. Remember, letter C here. Another imperative, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Paul assumed that they would share his burden for the lost reflected in the previous verses. If they're going to pray for Paul to be clear in the presentation of the gospel, it stands to reason that they ought to have a burden about that too, for the unsaved in their community. And that meant that it mattered how they conducted themselves, or literally walked. That's a reference to the walk of life, one step after another. Some of your Bibles will translate it with the word walk. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders, etc. It has to do with the conduct of life, of course. In our relationships with outsiders, those outside the church, reference to unbelievers, this called for wisdom. Wisdom is the capacity to understand and as a result to act with prudence and discretion. Discretion is the ability or power to decide responsibly about things and is good judgment in the face of the demands made by human and specifically by the Christian life. Such a believer is thinking of his conduct toward unbelievers in terms of what effect it will have in eternity. That's what it means to behave with wisdom toward outsiders. You and I as believers ought to be thinking in our relationships with unbelievers out here in the community, okay, how is how I'm acting going to affect things in eternity? How is what I am saying going to affect things in eternity? Believers bring an eternal perspective into their relationships with those outsiders, unbelievers in the world. And by the way, it will not be enough for us to say, quote, well, I sure had a good time with all those unbelievers. They really like me. But of course, I never proclaimed the mystery of the gospel to them. You see, I believe to each his own. Live and let live. And judge not that you be not judged. It's none of my business what they believe. And that's what makes for peace in this world. That won't work when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, you won't say those words at the judgment seat of Christ. No believer will say that then, because he will already have known better. And there are believers who may not say this thing openly and publicly, but they kind of believe it. They kind of operate according to that politically correct point of view out there. 5b, a letter of boldness is needed so that we are making the most. A level of boldness is needed so that we're making the most of the opportunity. Literally redeeming the time, as the New King James puts it there. Now the picture seems to be of a believer who lives in such a way as to gain something, especially an advantage or opportunity. So Paul said, pray for a door of opportunity. Well, you ought to live in such a way as to gain an advantage or an opportunity, so that as a result, you will have an occasion for proclaiming the message of grace to the outsider. We see the same picture in Ephesians 5:16, which we heard read earlier, I think. Making the most of your time. No, we didn't. That was a different passage. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And Lightfoot says, the prevailing evil of the times makes the opportunities for good more precious. Seize the opportunity. Well, that's my line there. Seize the opportunity. When you have an opportunity to proclaim this message of grace, seize the opportunity. Pray for boldness, that you won't be afraid, and you'll go ahead and say something and let the Lord use it. Proper conduct, that's verse 5, will lead to opportunities to speak the message. When that happens, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Now, the picture here seems to be of a believer whose speech and testimony is attractive and invites a favorable reaction, while mixing in some winsome or witty remarks that help the unbeliever grasp what he's saying or what you're saying. At the same time, the emphasis in this picture of salt does not seem to be on salt's value as a preservative, but rather on its value as a flavorful condiment. Even so, the speech would be both attractive and winsome. If you turn back to Ephesians, we do get an example in chapter 4 of how not to speak. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then he says in chapter 5 and verse 3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now that's kind of a negative perspective in some ways there, but he does say a word that is good for edification in chapter 4, verse 29, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So that kind of fits in nicely with our passage here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So again, the picture is of our, when we finally have a chance to give the message out, our speech and testimony, think about what you say. And try to frame what you're saying in an attractive manner so that it invites a favorable reaction. You know, mix in some winsome remarks, some attractive remarks. And if you're a witty individual, they say brevity is the soul of wit. You don't have to preach for 4 hours. But just try to mix in a couple of lines there that are attractive and gets the unbeliever's attention, makes the gospel clear to the unbeliever. And then let him think it over. In other words, if the unbeliever rejects what you say, let it be the message that he rejects and not how you said it. Let it be the message that he rejects and not how you said it. Because we ought to be very gracious. We have a message of grace. We ought to be gracious in our presentation of the message of grace. And we ought not come along like a Gnostic legalist, stern and unyielding. And we're not moralizers as believers with this message. We are not moralizers. You know what a moralizer is? A moralizer is somebody who goes out and tries to elevate the level of the world's morality so that even though they're still unsaved, they act more like believers ought to act. We're not moralizers. I don't want to be a moralizer. A moralizer is just another name for a legalist, really. But I don't want to be a moralizer. In my mind, that's the most frustrating work on the planet. Because you're trying to get people to act like Christians who don't have the Spirit. They don't have the power to act like Christians. It's a very, very frustrating work. It's kind of the world's opinion yet out there today. Because I noticed that on the news, magazines, newspapers, internet, what have you, every problem that is out there recognized as a problem in our society, the world says we're going to correct it through education. We're going to inform people the right thing to do and how to do it and so forth. Well, do what you can. But we have a message that's far more powerful than that. A message that results in somebody receiving new life from God. They are regenerated. They have new life from God. They're not simply reformed. They have new life from God. They are new creations. They have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. They have the power to change. Their lives can be transformed and should be transformed by this new life that they've received. So then they can go out and be the people that God wants them to be. And so they ought to be able then at that point to begin their own testimony and sharing with others. Jesus said to the Gadarene demoniac, he said, no, you can't go with me on this ministry trip that I'm on, but you go back to your people and you tell them what great things God has done for you. I bet he had a message of grace to share with the people back home all the great things that God had done for him. He was in bondage to awful beings of the demon realm, And he was destroying himself out there. And Jesus cast him out and gave him new life and sent him home a new man, a new message. That's what we have to offer as believers. And so when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, do it in an attractive way that invites a favorable reaction. Don't come across as a stern, disciplined, unyielding legalist and so forth. No, give them grace. Give them grace. Finally, Paul said to do it so that you may know how to, you should respond to each person. Now, this point may point to result here. This statement might point to result. That is, if we implement the first part of the verse, we will know how to respond to each person. Now, I don't know if your Bible's translated answer. But that last word for respond there is really the word answer in the original. That you, maybe your translation has it that way, I don't know. That you may know how you should answer each person or respond to each person as it has it translated here in the New American Standard Bible. So respond is literally answer and probably implies an opportunity derived from the excellent conduct of verse 5. You live excellently, manifesting grace in your daily life, as a believer, people observe you and they want to know what makes the difference in your life. We don't see that over here where we are. What is the difference in your life? So they put before you a question. Where did this come from? Why are you like this? There's your opportunity. There's your open door. Now it's feasible or possible for you to preach the word, to share the gospel with somebody. So it's probably an opportunity that was afforded to somebody because of his holy and righteous conduct of verse 5. And so it involves responding to some sort of inquiry. It involves responding to some sort of a question or a curiosity on the part of the unbeliever. So let's turn over to 1 Peter 3:15. This will be our final passage. 1 Peter 3:15. I'll start reading at verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart as the ruler in your life, Lord in your hearts. And he says, always being ready to make a defense. It's the word from which we get our word apologetic, to give an apology, not in the sense that you're sorry for something, but to give a defense, which is the translation here. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So you better be ready with the answer when the door of opportunity is open. Step through it and make a defense. Tell them why you believe what you believe. But then notice the disposition that you're to have in that whole process. Sounds very much like what Paul is saying in the Colossians 4. He says, yet with gentleness and reverence. So if they reject the message, let it be the message and not you for how you presented the message. Do it with grace. Do it with gentleness. Do it with reverence. Grace, again, seasoned, as it were, with salt. And then the unbeliever will have no objection into your style or how you said it to him. And so if he rejects the gospel, it's because he rejects the message of the gospel, not you and me, for how we presented the gospel. We used to have some guys down there in Missouri that would go around with a pocket full of gospel tracts, and they would almost attack people on the street. And I almost get them in a headlock. Read this. You're on your way to hell, as they would say it down there. You know? And it would try to immediately strike fear. That doesn't sound like what Paul is saying here. Now, there may be a time for proclaiming a message to some stubborn rebel who won't hear it. But on average, live righteously, live graciously. A door of opportunity will open. And when the door of opportunity is open, you step through it. Present the message, the mystery, of the gospel, of the grace of God, Jew and Gentile, justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Step through the door and present it with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Make it as palatable as you can, and then let God take it from there. You've done what you can do besides prayer. So let's be devoted to prayer. And we ought to pray for those in ministry. And while you and I are praying for those evangelistic efforts of people in full-time ministry out there, we ought to have a burden for the lost ourselves. And we ought to make sure that we're conducting ourselves in such a way that we're a testimony to those at home, at work, at school, social setting, family reunion, what have you. We ought to be a testimony wherever we are. And may God enable us to do these things. And may God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word today.